The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where we are working on verses 9 through 11. All right, this is the time God has provided for us to come apart from the cosmos to recharge our spiritual batteries. We have the recognition that it is the word of God that builds the believer up in time. This is the agent of phase 2 sanctification by which you will fight the good fight or not, but the idea is to build up the inner man. So he is a worthy opponent of the sin nature, which we all have, we all struggle with. But we recognize that through doctrine, we can overcome the things we fight in life, the things we face, and come out on the winning side. So to that end, it's time to make sure you're in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and then whatever else you might need to do so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you brought about in Jesus Christ when, of course, he offered himself for the sins of humanity, and that through faith in him we have an eternal relationship with you that cannot change. We ultimately know we have a home in heaven. We do recognize the issues related to the phase 2 approach to doctrine, the intake and application of the same that will yield a believer that has a lot of rewards coming, and we recognize that the great believers of history focused on that reward as they face their phase 2 niches. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Solomon has, through the first part of this verse, or chapter rather, the first 8 verses are a poem, which indicate that there is a proper timing for everything in the human experience. This is designed to sort of sum up the human experience from life to death and sort of everything in between. But that God, in large measure, controls the timing of these things, and that man, at the very best, is only going to orient to it. The force of verse 9, what profit is there? And this is again, the same rhetorical question he asked at the beginning to the worker from that in which he toils. And at the end of it all, at the end of the day, we have to say there's none because you're not taking any of it with you. There is, of course, we might say from a more doctrinal perspective, there is the value of a job well done, the satisfaction that comes from that, and whatever you get paid for it. But ultimately, he's focusing on the big picture of life, not on the smaller, at this point anyway. He has focused momentarily, at least, on the smaller pleasures, again, with his sort of, it's best to just enjoy yourself and recognize that God's in charge of all of this and that his plan is coming to fruition. And there isn't, in large measure, much you can do about it other than what you do about yourself. I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. He has also set eternity in their heart, apart from which man will not find out the work which God has done, even from the beginning, even to the end. The New American Standard there translates it, yet so that. That translation did not commend itself to me. And the idea here is, even apart from this sense of the eternal, some understanding of God, you're still not going to figure out everything about God. That God is, in some ways, a mystery and intends to remain mysterious at some level. And Solomon, with all his wisdom, has recognized this. Sort of reversion recovery, we might say, now recognizes and tries to get across to the younger generation that you can do all the things in life you want to do. But learn from me. I've been there. I've done it. In fact, I've done it all. And in a way, in a much grander scale than most of us will ever be able to. And God has got all this under control, even if it may not seem like it. So we're down to about point 19 here. Verse 11, we've really covered all of this. That the idea, and I think Solomon may have been studying Genesis at some level in his own studies, because Genesis certainly seems to be the background of this. The restoration, the planet, all the things God has made them in their time, made them right, and it was all pronounced, as we saw there in point 16, good, 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 and very good. So he acknowledges that all that was fine. So where does the problem come in? The problem comes in with the fall. And the fall explains a whole lot of what we see out here in the world. But if you don't take that into account, you have some approach that man's basically good at heart and he loves his neighbor, just give him a chance. No. Then you'd be very disillusioned if you had that viewpoint, because history has not demonstrated that to be correct. Well, 19 here, verse 11, is widely regarded as one of the most difficult in the book of Ecclesiastes. But the difficulty does not stem from the vocabulary or the grammatical construction. Now, there are some verses in here where the difficulty stems from the grammar or the construction. Not so here. These are pretty common terms. 20, the difficulty focuses on how we are to understand these relatively common terms in the immediate context. 21, Solomon makes two assertions with respect to God and his activity. That he's made everything appropriate in its time, and he set eternity in their heart. He's done these two things. That's the two assertions. The second assertion is then followed by an explanation of man's limited understanding of God's eternal plan. And if anyone was, again, qualified to comment on this, it would have been Solomon. Verse 11 begins with an unnamed subject, which must contextually relate back to Elohim in the previous verse. When it says he, the last thing he said, I've seen the task God has given. He's the only singular subject, unless you want to tie it back to the worker. But I don't think that that's the case. And also the worker would not certainly attribute the second saying to the worker, that he set eternity in their heart. So, again, contextually, you have to make Elohim the subject here, it seems to me, and they've capitalized it because they recognize this, that he made everything appropriate in its time. And again, the very best man is going to do is figure out that timing and get with it. And if they can't figure out God's timing and get with it, they're destined to a life of misery. They're destined to a life of failure. Because you can't constantly be going against the grain. You can't constantly be trying to swim upstream, run against the crowd and all that. So 22 or 23 here in the first part of verse 11, it is clear that Solomon is not blaming God for the human condition. He is simply stating the fact that the timing of events in life often lies with God and not with man. We certainly know with the war and peace thing, well, that may fall on men, but for the average soldier out there, he has no say-so in it. Certainly the birth and death thing, we don't control that by any stretch. The seasons and the cycles of nature, we don't control those and all that. So to get along in the physical world, one must figure out how the physical world works and get with it and cooperate and work within that frame. If you don't work within that framework, you're never going to make it in the physical world. Well, the same thing's true spiritually. If you can't figure out how things work spiritually, and you'll never get with it. You're always going to be frustrated. So in the first point here, he's not blaming God for the human condition. Sometimes it might sound like he's blaming God, and he may have sort of. He didn't start off on a very good footing here. But he's recognized that certain things have become true to him, become clear to him. That God's in control, not him, for one thing. That's one very big thing. 24, he leaves nothing out as he begins the sentence with the sign of the direct object, thus placing the accusative forward for emphasis, and the Hebrew hakol follows the direct object, the all or everything. And so it's designed to encompass. There isn't anything God hasn't planned out. And again, the timing lies with him. 25, it would seem that Solomon has the timing established at the restoration in view. Since that is when he began to establish his timing over human affairs. And certainly he established himself as God with humans from the very beginning. But the Genesis account, Genesis 1:14, and again, Solomon may have been studying Genesis, or it may have just been on his mind. But we certainly know that he would have been a student of Scripture, what Scripture he had at that point, which would have only been the Pentateuch, very possibly Job, and whatever Psalms had been accumulated by his father. And it doesn't appear that a lot of the other things had been, you know, only thing he would have had would have been through the life of David, possibly the period of the judges there on Joshua too. So his Bible wasn't as big as ours. So he had more limited things to study. Genesis 1:14, and then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day and night, and let them be for signs and seasons and days and years." And the idea here is God set up the timing for things with these two lights. One, the light bearer, the sun. One, the light reflector, the moon. And the Jewish nation has typically worked on a lunar calendar. They work off of a 28-day calendar and then make calendar adjustments, whereas we tend to make them as we go. So 26, Solomon uses the general verb asah, which means to work, to make, to do, to manufacture, which is the same verb most widely used in the restoration account, being found some 11 times between Genesis 1:7 and Genesis 2:4. And if you just, you know, you can do a check, God made, if you want to, or if you can, if you have a program that will let you look up the Hebrew word, you can see that it's used a lot in that section there dealing with the restoration. So he has manufactured everything appropriate to its time. And when did he do all this? Well, that manufacturing all occurred right here in Genesis. And then the timing was set up, established. 27, the masculine adjective, Japheth, is normally used to describe the external appearance of men and women, and is often translated by the English terms fair, beautiful, or handsome. However, in Ecclesiastes 0.28, the term is used twice, and should be understood in the sense of that which is fitting or appropriate. And by the way, that's an extra biblical usage of the Hebrew in the Targums and some of the other Jewish writings as well. The other time he uses it is Ecclesiastes 5:18. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. And this may shade into the idea of beauty, that there's a beauty Solomon now recognizes to God's timing and his plan that he hadn't or didn't recognize or acknowledge when he was younger. But that's the way, as you get older, you tend to have more appreciation for the little things, for the things that you can now see because you've got the 50, 60, 70 years of human experience. And if you've got the doctrinal experience to go with it, well, so much the better. You'll be able to see many more things and see the hand of God in ways other people just do not. And as we established there when we did the book of John, as Jesus said when he makes his promise, "My Father will come and I will come and we will make our abode with him," that the positive believer sees things with respect to God and his plan that the negative believer just misses, because he has a much more close relationship with God through doctrine. So Ecclesiastes 5:18 there. Here is what I have seen to be good and fitting. Okay, they get off on the number, and I have a little bit of a problem, because starting at the end of this chapter, at the end of chapter 4, the numbering of some of the Hebrew verses changes that don't correspond exactly to the English translations. But that is the verse I wanted. So again, in God's plan, you could understand that he could even be shading into, God has made everything beautiful in its time. That he sees a beauty in it that he didn't see before. He certainly didn't see this beauty in it all when he was out running and going and doing, did he? This is much more of a reflection of an older, wiser person, I would think. So we're getting the little older, wiser Solomon now instead of the jaded, younger Solomon, who has, and I think jaded would have described him. So 29, while God has a perfect timing for all things, men too often seek to grasp things before the divine timing for them. As humans, obviously, you've probably noticed it, we can be quite impatient. We're rushing God to do it on our time frame, our time schedule. Doesn't God know I have a time schedule that he needs to work within? He does know that. He's not worried about it, though. That's an amen, see?
Did the air come back on?
Now, see, that was timing there. I don't know why, what that all meant, but but people get ahead of God. And I mean, and that's one of the dangers. And you'll wear yourself out trying to get God to work on your time schedule. Just relax and let him work in his time schedule. He's got it under control. But again, isn't this very much typical of what you would expect out of youth? They tend to rush ahead. They tend to be headstrong. They don't tend to think through things. They don't tend to wait on God. I was not saying that all children are that way or all young people, but a lot of them are. They're going to do it their way by God, and they're going to do it on their time. Well, you're going to wear yourself out with that approach. You won't wear God out, but you'll wear yourself out with it. You just have to orient, and that's easier said than done sometimes, because we've got our way of doing things, and we're pretty sure that God doesn't, you know what he's doing at times, but he does. So 30 here, the next assertion Solomon makes has been understood in a couple of different ways, depending upon how one interprets the masculine noun, olam. 31, normally the term is used or understood in the sense of time, whether past or future time. And this has led many interpreters to translate the term with the English word eternity. 32, others seek to repoint the term. They change the vowel pointing on it. And the original text, as you probably should know, only had the radicals. So you would have only seen ayin, lamed, and mem. And you wouldn't have seen any points with them. You wouldn't have seen, and so they, but they pointed them for pronunciation. Sometimes I say, well, the vowel pointing we don't think is right here. Well, the Masoretic text has pretty much stood the test of time. That was the significance, if you're not familiar, with the Dead Sea Scroll discoveries. The Dead Sea Scrolls were had documents that were 1,000 years older than the oldest document, Hebrew document we had, the oldest part of the Bible that we had. And substantially, over 1,000 years, it was found that the text had less than 1% change or error in it at all. That it had maintained its consistency throughout time, which I believe is simply a fulfillment of Jesus' prophecy, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so sometimes interpreters, when they can't figure something out, then they opt for, well, let's repoint it. Or maybe there's a letter missing. And occasionally you'll find some things where there are true textual issues. But there's not a whole lot of, there are, you know, they're there, but there's not a whole lot of, and generally speaking, even when there is a textual issue, I just ran across a verse where there is a textual issue, it doesn't affect the interpretation. I know fully well what the verse means no matter which text is read there. And it means the same thing. So others seek to repoint the term, and they take it in the sense of darkness or ignorance. 33, however, the use of the conjunction gam, which is also indeed or even or additionally even, is a way you can translate that, suggests a correlation with the previous assertion, which is a very positive statement about God's method of putting all things in their proper place and time. So 34, given the positive statement about God's timing, it would seem odd for Solomon to follow with a negative statement about God making man ignorant. So I don't buy that interpretation at all, repointing the term to mean ignorance or darkness. It doesn't seem, then essentially you're reading the text, God made everything beautiful in its time and he made man ignorant. Well, God didn't make man ignorant though, did he? The text wouldn't even be true. So 35 here, further the various terms of olam. And sometimes if you do, you know, if you bother following the Hebrew, you're going to see it written two ways. You'll see it with a full olam, which is how it is here. Or you'll see it with just a regular hole, and you'll only see three radicals. The high dot there is the Hebrew O. Here is the full hole right here. That's what it looks like. It's a wow with a dot over it. So it is spelled a couple of different ways. So I do recognize that. The various forms of it are used with the definite article some 14 times in the Old Testament. and each has the nuance of past or future time. 1 Chronicles 16:36, interestingly enough, is a verse in which it's spelled both ways. So why they would change the spelling in a given verse, I don't know. It's not in 2 Chronicles 16, I can tell you that. 36. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting, which the first one would be past time, from times past to times future. It's also used in chapter 17 there, same book, verse 14. And I'm not going to look all these up. You can look them up on your own. But suffice it to say, it's used in all of these. And in every one of them, there's a context of time. 17:14, but I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever. And his throne will be established forever. And this being the throne of David, God's covenant with him, under the Davidic covenant, that David, a greater son of David, would rule over the throne of Israel, the house of Israel, forever. And again, we know that this is not an unbroken succession of rulers because David has not had anyone on his throne for some time. And you can see all these other verses, Nehemiah 9:5, Psalm 28:9, 41:14, 106:48, 133:3, Jeremiah 28:8, Daniel 12:7, and Joel 2:2. 36, therefore, the best way to understand this portion of the verse is that God created man with a sense of the eternal. When he created his soul, that a part somehow of the soul. See, the dog has no sense of eternal. The cat, the mouse, the animals, they have no sense of eternity about them. I mean, they live, if you talk about living in the moment, that's all they can do. A dog's probably not sitting around worrying about what happened yesterday, or last week, or last month, or next year. He's not concerned with that. Animals have no sense of time to speak of. But yet men do. It would appear, again, that when God created the soul, a part of this, because God himself is eternal, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, we have the formation of the soul. Genesis 1, 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. Again, very early on in Genesis, you're introduced to the Trinity within the Godhead. You see Yahweh. You see Elohim, you see Yahweh Elohim, and you see the spirit of Elohim all in Genesis 1. So for people to say the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, it's just that just betrays either a gross ignorance of what the Bible does teach, or a bias against the Trinity, in which there are people out there that are very biased against the idea of a Trinity. So Genesis 1:26, let us, the three members of the Godhead, they were all in tandem on this, make man in our image, according to our likeness. And again, the word image and likeness are not synonyms. Image, means that God created man in some ways like him, to resemble him, to reflect him. For instance, man has volition. Man has a sense of the eternal in his soul. Man has, vocabulary, intelligence, all these other things that are characteristic of God. But the likeness gets into the idea of maturity, of reflecting the nature of God's essence, of who God is. And so he said, let us create man in our image according to our likeness. And fully man was not completely like God, but he had to grow into that. That's the whole idea. Through obedience and all of that. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. See, he doesn't say anything here about the likeness yet, because the likeness gets into the idea, demuth, of maturity. Male and female, he created them. And that gets into the soul, that there isn't just a physical difference within our bodies. There is obviously a physical difference between men and women. But there's a male soul and a female soul. And this explains, the whole women are from Mars or Venus or whatever, men are from Mars, I don't know what it is, whatever it is, why men and women don't look at things the same way. And in a sense, it's complementary, obviously. It takes both men and women to express God. or for God to express himself, let's put it that way. He had to create both male and female. And it wasn't simply, I don't think, just so to populate the earth. I think there are bigger reasons than that for it. Obviously, that would be a factor in it, certainly the sex part. So, again, when God created man, there's something about the soul that apparently contains a spark of the eternal, a spark of the divine, certainly, and a spark of the eternal. 37, the plural suffix with heart grammatically refers back to the plural sons of men in verse 10. And when he said, God has set eternity in their heart. You got the third masculine plural suffix there of in the heart, in their heart. And so we know that as a part of, a man has this conscious sense. Certainly we understand time. We can understand the past. We can understand the now. We can understand the future. But even beyond that, then we can obviously grasp the concept of endless time, where a dog can't. And it's just like with numbers. You can grasp the concept of 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, on and on and on. And as far as we know, numbers are infinite. And there's nothing in the human experience that would tell you time isn't infinite. Except we have divine revelation on the matter that says, you know, God's timing and he's got a plan. And this plan's being worked out over a 7,000-year history, essentially. And his plan's right on time. We're just living close to the end of it. The end of the resolution of the angelic conflict. Satan's appeal is almost over, thank God. Anybody anxious to go to heaven? Yeah, I'm ready. So the testing will be over, the STA will be gone, you'll be in conscious bliss in heaven. I think I could deal with that. No more conflict, no more fighting light against darkness and all that. So the heart has to refer back grammatically at least to the plural sons of men in verse 10. 38, God has provided an internal witness to his own existence as a constituent part of mankind's being, which should be understood by anyone that has studied the Bible. However, this truth is also acknowledged by unbelievers and those that are engaged in false religion. They acknowledge the same principle here that Solomon teaches and is taught also in the New Testament in Romans 1:19. And so when man has no excuse. That's the whole bottom line of all this, is that man is culpable before God at every level. Because he's got this internal witness that tells him there's a God. That tells him about this idea, this concept of eternity. Well, if I'm going to live forever, where am I going to live? This brings up big questions. Where's human history headed? How did I get here? Where am I going? These are all questions any normal human thinks about. You know, most people just that, shudder, shudder. I don't want to think about that. But obviously it's very important. And he's got the external witness of creation that argues for God's existence. And so man is in this both internally and externally. He's culpable before God. Verse 19, the problem is unrighteous men suppress the truth through means of unrighteousness. They use unrighteousness to suppress truth. And God's not for that. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. On the inside. God made it evident to him. And the creation of the world shows his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature. But internally, that's what it says here. So they are without excuse. All people are culpable before God, no matter what anybody tells you. Any argument that, some people don't know, God's going to cut them slack. Oh, no, absolutely not. God's not a respecter of persons. If he cut one person slack, he'd have to cut everybody slack. If he bends righteousness once, he'd have to bend it for everybody. And he's not going to do that. He's consistent to his own essence. Well, Buddhism asserts that continuity persists through the cycles of life and death. And that in this sense, our lives are eternal. Thou know 'tis common. All that lives must die, passing through nature to eternity. William Shakespeare. Time is the image of eternity. Plato. Time present and time past are both perhaps present in time future. And the time future contained in time past, all time is eternally present. So everybody's got the concept of time down, T.S. Eliot. And eternity is not endless duration. It is durationless existence. The very absence of time itself. From the Divine Life Society, if you're interested in that group. I wouldn't be. But the point is, and even this guy, of course, he's a religious type. Even he recognizes that not only is there eternity, but that you're going to consciously exist. And people grasp this concept. This is not, again, something that's unique to the Bible. So men hear this truth whether they ever listen to the Bible or not, if they've ever read Shakespeare. A lot of people have read Shakespeare from what I hear. I haven't. But this quote was right on point. So 39, since mankind clearly understands the concept of time, which was created by God at the restoration, mankind may also infer the concept of endless time, and that by God's design. 40, however, in spite of this understanding of the eternal. And again, you start asking questions. Well, is there a God? What does he want? What's he like? You know, these are the questions that plague, well, we might say, are at least part of the human experience for anybody. Now, people may say they never have thought about this stuff. But they may lie to you, but they've thought about it. It's just that they don't want to do anything about it any more than they have to. I had a guy today, in fact, God set up a deal and I was able to give him some doctrine and all that, but he could only take about 10 minutes of it. And he said, I got to go. I've heard enough. And it wasn't as though he brought up the subject of God, by the way. I didn't buttonhole him. I said, well, you've been around, you got a lot of experience and all this. This old guy, probably 80 or something, 75. If you've got nothing else to do, you might as well come to Bible class. Oh, no, well, no, I'm not interested in that. Well, that's your choice. And it's not as though he's not conscious of God or believes that God exists. He's a believer, he said. Hey, I believe him, I guess he is. But is he willing to do it God's way? No. No, he's not willing to do it God's way. He's going to do it his way. Right up to the very end, apparently. So, again, man can understand this, and that God operates from an eternal perspective. Mankind is limited in its understanding of God's eternal plans by the very restrictive nature of time itself. Being stuck in time is itself a disadvantage because you can't see the whole picture. God operates from the whole picture. So in the sense, point 41, in this sense of the eternal that brings man to God consciousness, which is designed to draw men away from that which is transient to that which is eternal. And once man reaches God consciousness, however old that is, for probably different people, it's different ages, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, I don't know, depending on probably on your culture, background, all that. But even though we weren't, quote, real religious, I knew when I began to realize, I think there's a God. There must be a God. I'd hear people talking about him. I figure, well, so I didn't ever know what he wanted, what he was like, any of that. But, I mean, I was conscious that he existed. I was clear on that one. And then the longer I've lived, of course, the more it's been reinforced. Well, there has to be a God, of course. You can't get away from it. But men try to cling to that which is transient. They don't want to live too much in the here and now. They're all about, and again, we've seen this before, all about money and the details of life and getting ahead and making a career and having a home and blah, 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 the great American dream. And they get caught up in all that. Having fun, getting the Winnebago so you can retire and move to Florida. Well, we might want to retire and move north. Again, men are all too easily distracted by all this. But there's a sense in which there's no excuse for it. And Solomon knows this. And again, this would be much more, I think, a characteristic of youth. They're much more caught up in the here and the now than the eternal things. They get caught up in the transient things of life. I remember, I'm sure it wasn't unique to me, but, I'm 8, 9, 10. Oh, I can't wait till I'm 16. Can't wait till I get my car. I can't wait till I graduate high school. I got all these things I got to do. Can't wait till I get a job. Can't wait till I get a car. Man, I can't wait and can't wait, can't wait. I'm always living, that's, as a kid, that's the way you think. That's the way I thought. And I was going to, I had all these big plans, and I was going to do this, and I was going to do that. And you just get caught up in it from, at a young age. It's kind of a characteristic of youth, I think. Well, Solomon's saying, hey, there's an eternity out there to deal with. You better think about it. This is designed, again, to draw you away from that which is transient. Solomon knows the transient doesn't satisfy. He knows it big time. But do kids know that? No. Kids don't know that. So 42 here again, there is a deep-seated sense within men. Some, they may suppress it or deny it, but it's there. That tells them there is a day of reckoning coming. And that day of reckoning, as he says, Solomon acknowledges that day of reckoning is coming. And this is things you better tell young people. There's a day of reckoning coming. I know you're young now, but number one, you're not always going to be young. And you're going to find that life isn't what you thought it was going to be. I mean, didn't you have all kinds of plans? What were you going to be when you grow up? Rocket scientist. Fly to the moon. Astronaut. What do you want to be? A doctor. Lawyer. You had all these plans you wanted to do. What do you want to do? Make fries at McDonald's. You can get all the fries you want to eat for free, I guess. Well, Ecclesiastes 3:17, I said to myself. So he's conscious of it. And men are conscious of it. God will judge both the righteous and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and every deed is there. So men know there's a day coming. They just don't want to talk about it, don't want to think about it. And maybe if we ignore it, it'll go away. That's the stupidity of the human condition in some cases. It won't go away. It's coming. You're not going to skip by the bema seat if you're a believer. 33, therefore, while the times and seasons are determined by God for his own purposes, and man may understand and orient to them, man will not be able to grasp the entirety of God's plan, purposes, and timing apart from an eternal perspective. 44, this is the force of the somewhat enigmatic phrase, Mibliasher, which should be translated as lacking which or apart from which. So 45, apart from the eternal perspective of God, mankind will not find out the work which Elohim has done. And Solomon's emphasis now is on what God's doing. The first part of this book, the first two chapters, in fact, he was consumed with what he was doing. And the way he starts to turn again, the corner out of this, is he gets more focused on God, on his essence, on his sovereignty particularly. This gets to God's sovereignty, that he's got a plan and he's going to execute it. An eternal plan, in fact. So, 46, men may be able to figure out relatively small portions of God's works in time. But he will not be able to grasp the entirety of it from the beginning to the end. And that's what he says in our verse. And also 8, 16, and 17. Do not be excessively righteous. Well, now, is this good advice, you think? Don't be overly wise. Just try to be dumb. Get along in life, I guess. And again, we'll deal with this verse when we get to it. Why would he say this, you may ask? I don't know. I'm not there yet. Why would you ruin yourself? Do not be excessively wicked. That's a good thing. That's not the verse. Okay. I'm in the wrong chapter. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun, even though man should seek laboriously. He will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. And Solomon acknowledges, from all my study, what I realized is, something pretty profound, I can't figure it all out. So give up at a certain level. He's going to advocate a certain level. Give up trying and just seek to obey God. Let's make your life simple. Let's simplify everything. Don't worry about how much doctrine you got, how much wisdom, how much accumulated knowledge you've got. Because with all your accumulated knowledge, you still can't explain everything about God. And you can't fully grasp his plan. So all we can do at the very best is, again, try to figure out what God wants. Fear God. That's the first thing. Keep his commandments. Obey him. And enjoy life as it comes to us. And recognize and look for God's timing in things. And say, okay, God, I want to pray about this. And if you're going to seek God's timing, you're going to have to do it a lot through prayer. That's the only way. God, I need guidance. I need wisdom. And let any man, if anybody lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. And when you ask for wisdom, God won't say, well, it's about damn time. He'll say, okay, here, wisdom. He doesn't reproach you. Okay, well, I've been stupid, God. I know. Roll his eyes at you. He gives you wisdom. And so when a person wants to know the truth is available. Wisdom is available. And simply put, just seek God's timing, his plan and things, and relax. Save you a lot of wear and tear. Some people just can't do that. They're going to do it their way. Okay. But even with this sense of the eternal, again, you're not going to be able to figure it all out. And there's a certain area which you just have to say and admit. You know, I remember once somebody was talking to me. It was one of the younger people in class. And they said, you know, I'd like you to explain thus and such to me. And I said, I can't. Well, what's the answer? I want to know. I don't know. Well, the pastor doesn't know. How am I supposed to know? Well, pray about it, study. I don't have all the answers, unfortunately. It'd be nice if I did. But no, even the best of the wisest of men, Solomon admitted at the end of it all, look, I haven't figured it all out. I haven't figured it out, so let's keep it simple. Maybe that's the big secret in all this. Keep it simple. God hasn't made his plan hard. That's another whole deal, though. God hasn't made it hard for people to find him or acknowledge him or obey him. The difficulty lies with man, not with God, and how difficult this all is. The difficulty lies in man's unwillingness to do it God's way. Because man is just so sure that he's smarter than God. And so he's going to do it God his way. So when things blow up in your face that you don't pray about, recognize, well, hey, God's trying to teach me a lesson here. I prayed about it, I thought about it, timed it, and then when things go well, thank God for them. Hey, grease my skids. I prayed about it, looked at it, God was in it. And then if God's not in it, well, find somebody else to blame. Instead of just acknowledging that you made the blunder. God wasn't in this. And you can blame anybody else all you want, all the rest of your life. But ultimately, it's you that's to blame. You didn't seek God's will in the matter. You didn't pray about it. You didn't do this. You were going to do it your way. And I've been guilty of it. Don't think, I'm preaching to the choir here, I'm sure. We've all done that. So, okay, let's try it your way, God. Save some of the skin off my nose and my knuckles. Well, 47, while the root meaning of the verb matzah is finding something, it can shade into the nuance. I mean, you know, it's like finding something that's lost and all that. It can shade into the nuances of figuring something out or comprehending something mentally. For instance, Job 11:7, it's used that way. Well, they've translated it here, discover. Can you discover, can you find the depths of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? Can you comprehend him completely? No. You know, you absolutely can't. This is somebody telling this to Job. Again, you know, Job's struggling, having a hard time, out of fellowship. So some other idiot out of fellowship tries to straighten him out. You got to love it. How many out of fellowship idiots does it take to get one believer straight? There's not enough of them. You'll never be able to do it. You know? Job also, 32:13, it's used that way. Do not say we have found wisdom. God will rout him, not man. And the idea, of course, of finding wisdom is to comprehend it, is to grasp it mentally, rather than you saw it laying there on the ground. And our book, Ecclesiastes 7:14. In the day of prosperity, be happy. But in the day of adversity, consider. God has made this day just like he made the other day I was so happy about, didn't he? It's God's timing here, see? Prosperity, adversity. Your whole, you know, you've probably had periods in your life where, you know, you didn't have two nickels to rub together, and you probably had periods in your life where you've had plenty of money. Well, which day did God make? Both of them. And God put you through it. But in the day, consider that God has made one as well as the other, so that man will not discover. Again, the word find is what he's looking for here. Anything that will be after him. After you die, you're not going to comprehend anything else that goes on here. But you're not going to be worried about it then again either. Now, that'll be the beauty of that. So 48, the very use of this verb indicates that one is seeking to understand the working of God in the first place. Now, that's another whole issue here that I want to bring out. Is that And if you're really going to find God, this presupposes that you're looking. And obviously, what we do know is many people aren't even looking. So 49, Solomon has indeed applied himself at the highest level in his attempt to comprehend the nature, purpose, and timing of God's plan. However, while he recognizes God has his own inscrutable purposes, he admits that he is far from completely understanding them. And that's what he said in chapter 1. He gave you his credentials, told you what he did and how he did it, and I did it according to the wisdom teachings, the best teachings of my culture that had been passed on from God. I came from a godly background and all that. So he said, I set my mind to know all this, to figure it out. I devoted myself fully to the task. And he admits at the end of it all, you're not going to figure it all out. Here's what I figured out. You won't figure it all out. So give up at a certain level. There is a certain element of, don't wear yourself out with certain things in life. And again, if you're going to wear yourself out with something, I'd wear myself out with the study of God's Word. But even that won't fully give you all the answers. Now, people don't necessarily like the fundies would probably cringe to hear somebody say that. All the answers are in the Bible. No, they're not. Not even all the questions are in the Bible, let alone all the answers. And you would have to see the whole thing from an eternal perspective and see everything that God did and know why. Then you could say, I comprehend it. I get it. But none of us have that. And I don't know that. I mean, we'll spend all eternity trying to figure God out. That was another thing today when I was talking to the guy. He said, why would you, I've seen all life. He was very much like Solomon, kind of jaded by it all. I've seen it. I've done it. Been there. I'm bored with it. And he figured his boredom was going to carry over into heaven. Now, that would be a bummer. But again, having studied the Bible, probably a little more than he has. I said, yeah, heaven's not going to be boring. You're not going to take that same jaded attitude to heaven with you. I've seen it all. I'll bet you haven't seen it all. Where do you see heaven? But there's all kinds of things you haven't seen. And you have all eternity, I assume, to ask questions, to discover, to learn. I think that was one of the things we saw in the book of Revelation that stood out to me in those churches. There's this element in life where people need stability. They need the ability to do the same thing every day, to have a schedule and all of that. It gives people a sense of comfort. And there's something to be said for that. But there's also something to be said that people need an element of challenge and change within their lives, or they do get bored. And God makes these promises like, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Well, that emphasizes the stable aspect of life. You'll be there, you can be counted on. As it were. You can count on this. A pillar or something, doesn't change, doesn't move. Now, he's not really literally going to turn us into pillars, obviously. And then he said, I'm going to give you a new name. And things will be, it's not as though heaven is going to be this stagnant, boring place. But that was kind of his read on it. Well, you really do need Bible class, man. but, again, even Solomon says, look, you're not going to understand it at all. I didn't understand it all, and I'm the wisest guy that ever lived. My knowledge is legendary. And here's what I'll tell you. You can't figure it all out. So relax. I need a verse for everything. Sorry, there isn't one. There isn't a verse for everything. God does things that he just doesn't even tell us about. And he's done things that we don't know about. And again, eternity we might be able to figure. But I don't think you'll ever figure it all out. That's why everything there, there's constantly going to be a sense of change, I think, in heaven as well. Or you just get bored with it. You would get bored with it. It's the same old every day. But as I think as one Jack said, his vision of it was, it'd be like you go on vacation and every day you get up, and the next day you do something better than you did the day before. And every day is a new adventure. And you never get tired of it. You never get bored with it. That's what we know about SG3. It doesn't fade away. It doesn't lose its luster. Everything here on this world loses its luster, no matter what it is. Money, fame, promotion. You work hard, they recognize you, they give you a promotion. You feel good for what, a week or two? Then that wears off, and you're back to the same old you, as it were. You get a new car. Has that new car smell? I've heard that's formaldehyde, by the way, but I'm not sure. Which, if it is, that's not good. How much lead? I saw the deal today on the toys, too. How much lead is bad for your child? Any lead is bad for them. Well, but the government allows so much lead. Okay, well, it's still toxic. But you get a new car, the new car smell wears off. You get bored with it. Then you want another new car. No matter what it is in this world, it wears off. Fame? There are famous people and they're just sick to death of it. Just sick to death of the paparazzi hounding them, following them every step. They have no privacy at some level. I'd like to be rich and famous. So why? So you could be on that show? Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous? And even then, you wouldn't be happy. So I watch people, you know, the thing is, no matter where you go, no matter what you do, you take your STA with you. That's comforting, isn't it? Pardon me. So again, you're not going to figure it all out. It'd be nice if we could. We're not. So 50, how much worse all this is for the natural man, who cannot apprehend the things of God since he lacks the human spirit, eternal life, and the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And you think we have difficulty in life. And being a positive believer in a negative world is tough sometimes, I know. It, you know, ask Jesus, he knew it too. So did Paul. All the great believers of the world have figured out that this world is not my home. I'm just passing through, just visiting this planet. But the natural man, this is his home. This is his everything. And he can't figure anything out about life because he's missing all kinds of things we have. Again, the human spirit is regenerated at the point of salvation. That's in Titus chapter 3 there, I believe. And that is the beginning, the new man. As it is, you're born again. You're the rebirth of the spirit, which becomes the repository of doctrine. And the new man grows with the intake of doctrine and grows up spiritually, just as you grew up physically. And you have eternal life, and you have the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in all this. And you won't learn anything apart from the teaching ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. It wouldn't matter if I was the greatest pastor that ever lived. If you're out of fellowship, you won't get anything out of Bible class. You'll hear things that I didn't even say. I've had people do this. I heard you said blah, blah, blah. I didn't say that. Well, I know what you meant. Now you can read my mind. And you're out of fellowship, just like Job's friends. And guess what? It won't get you anywhere. Doesn't matter how great the teaching is. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man, here a term, technical term, the psychikos man, the soulish man, has no human spirit, just lives in the natural world, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. First, he doesn't accept them, doesn't welcome them, doesn't receive them. For they are foolishness to him. Now, he may not say that to you. He may not say, oh God, that's stupid. That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. But that's what he's thinking. Usually, if we get a visitor, we've had some over the years, they usually come in and they just tell me, hey, that was really neat. Translated, it was stupid and I ain't coming back. You've got to be able to interpret. And that's just the negative believer. But the negative unbeliever, his read on spiritual things is that they're stupid. They're foolishness to him. For he cannot understand them. See, he is not able to understand it. I remember on one of the Greek lists, you know, got into an argument one time, discussion anyway. I wasn't arguing. He said, well, you're saying the unbeliever can't understand anything in the Bible. Yes, that's what I'm saying. I mean, he can read it, but does he grasp the spiritual content of it? And the answer is no, he doesn't get it. And why? Because they are spiritually appraised. And he who is spiritual appraises all things. Now, the negative unbeliever, the natural man, he doesn't get it. He never will get it. And he doesn't even care that he doesn't get it. That's another whole thing. We won't even go into that part of it. But he doesn't even care that he's not getting it. I mean, that's the nature of negative volition. They don't even care that they're not getting it. And I'm doing a study. As a matter of fact, it's a new doctrine because I couldn't find anyone that had done it. So I figured, well, all right, I'll give this one a stab. On fools and folly. The Bible has a lot to say about fools and folly, believe it or not. So, but the fool, he doesn't even care that he's a fool. He's just happy being a fool, more or less. And won't even acknowledge that he's a fool. And then we'll find out about the character of the fool and all that. Because one of the chapter coming up here, chapter 5, he's going to contrast the fool and God's plan. And how the wise man relates to God and how the fool relates to God. And you know what? God doesn't suffer fools gladly. That's kind of, I like that one. So we don't always have, we don't have to suffer fools gladly. You know, so God, you know, he takes no delight in fools, is what he says. So the natural man, can you imagine trying to figure out life and you're not even a believer? You haven't factored God into it. You can't understand one spiritual thing. And the only doctrine that the unbeliever can understand is the gospel. So when you get, or, you know, if you're around an unbeliever and the opportunity comes to witness to him, don't talk to him about doctrine. The gospel is the only doctrine they can get. Until they get that one, they're not going to go anywhere else. You might say, hey, you know, you can use doctrine as a springboard, but you better get to the gospel pretty quick, because that's the only doctrine they're going to get. 51, since he cannot find out the critical details of God's plan, all he can do is grope around as he tries to make some sense out of human existence, past, present, and future. And can you imagine interpreting the human existence, the human experience, the years of humanity, apart from the divine viewpoint? It all looks like one big giant mess. It's one big accident, is all it looks like. And that's what a lot of people say. So, well, it's just a series of random chance coincidences. I heard somebody arguing the other day. There aren't any big coincidences. All of them are big by definition if it's a coincidence. So, but life is just a random series of molecules jetting around the universe, I guess. Flying around with no sense, no purpose to it. That's the way the natural unbeliever kind of has to see it. Because he's not reading God into it. And there's only two views of history, by the way. The accidental and the planned. What has shaped history? A series of accidents over which no one had control? No. History has been shaped by people that shape it. What shaped Alexander's history? Alexander. What shaped the history of the Greek Empire at that time? Alexander. What shapes our history now? There are decision makers making decisions all over the place, shaping history, and we have to go through it. And we may not be the big movers and shakers. So, but if you try to figure out history, try to figure out life, and don't read God into any of it, well, you're going to be a mess. And this explains why unbelievers are such messes. Because they refuse to humble themselves before God, acknowledge that God is God, and that he has a claim to their life. They don't want to do that. So they reject God's authority, and then blah, 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 there they go. 52, this is certainly one reason man cannot presume to sit in judgment on God and his actions. At best, he can see only a small part of the whole. 53, in order to effectively understand God's plan, entire plan, one would have to study it outside of time, from eternity past to eternity future. Then you'll see it, but not until then. You won't get it all. And God has apparently planned it this way, so that we don't get it all. Well, for one reason, we couldn't handle it all. You know, you can't handle the truth. So he gives us truth as we can handle it, as we're ready for it. God doesn't take the truth and cram it down people's throats. If they're not ready for it, that's their business. God allows them to orient or maladjust. Okay, so well, given all that then, here's what we'll have tomorrow. What is man to do? If that's the case, then what is man to do? Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.